usually what we do is we share this on the responsibilities of the husband and the responsibilities of the wife. And it's going to be a little bit unfair this morning to you guys, because Carol is not going to get a shot at your wives. However, at the end of what I have to say, I'm going to give you about a 2 or 3 minute summary of what she would have said to the wives. So that may help a little bit relieve some of the agony and the pain for you guys. I'd like to have you turn in Ephesians chapter 5 to this fantastic passage that probably, without a doubt, is the most beautiful, the most significant, the most potent, and probably the most practical passage in all of the Scripture on the subject of marriage. It has basically two things to say to husbands and two things to say to wives. This morning we're only going to cover one of the things that it has to say to husbands, and then, as I said, just a brief summary at the end on the aspect of the wives. But let's take the time to read the whole passage. There are some very significant statements here. And you've got to remember the context of this in the total sweep of the book of Ephesians. If you don't get a little bit of an insight into that, you can misconstrue this and think it is one thing when it really is another. By that I mean the first three chapters of Ephesians have to do with some very deep doctrinal issues. Paul talks about eternity past. He talks about what Christ did on the cross. He talks about our position in Christ. In fact, the key phrase in those first three chapters is in Him or in Christ. And it's repeated over and over and over again. And it talks about all the spiritual benefits that we have as a result of being in Christ. It could be summarized by saying it talks about the wealth, the spiritual wealth, W-E-A-L-T-H, of the believer. Then he shifts gears, beginning in chapter 4, and he begins to talk about what are the practical implications of that we should live it out in everyday life. And so chapter 4, chapter 5, and the first 9 verses of chapter 6 are very down-to-earth, very shoe-leather type propositions that he gives to us. And then the last section, and that could be called the walk. Oftentimes, the Christian life in the New Testament is referred to as a walk. And so this particular section, 4, 5, and 6, 1 to 9, could be summarized by saying the walk of the believer, how we are to live our lives out day by day while we're down here on this earth and our feet are touching terra firma. Then the last section, beginning with verse 10 in chapter 6 through the end, it talks about the warfare, the spiritual warfare that we're in. And, of course, it's obvious how that would be summarized, the warfare of the believer. Now, there is no connection necessarily between the warfare and marriage, the section on marriage. Although, you know, at times we may think there is. But this section on marriage, beginning with verse 22 in chapter 5 and going through the end of that chapter, verse 33, is right in the middle of this very practical section. This is not theory. This is not primarily theology, although there's some in there. This is meant for us to figure out how to put it into practice day by day as we go about living our lives as a married couple. So I want you to keep that in mind. This is not theoretical stuff. This is down-to-earth, bedrock stuff that God expects us to put into practice. As I said, we're going to be talking primarily to the husbands, but nevertheless, let's just read the whole passage. Beginning with verse 22, chapter 5. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, the word submit there, we've used it three times in those three verses. And it's talking exclusively to the wives. However, I want you to look at verse 21. Now, verse 21 is not really connected directly with this passage on marriage. It's sort of a summary statement of some of the things that he's been talking about in the first half of chapter 5. And notice what he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word for submit there is exactly the same in verse 21 as it is in verse 22 and 24, where it applies to wives. Only here in 21 it applies to all of us, husbands as well as wives. It's talking to all believers. So there, what this is saying to us is that there is a sense, there are certain situations which arise which we as husbands need to be submissive. We need to take the humble position. Now, I'm not even going to try and begin to go into the issue of submission this morning. I know it's a very ticklish issue in this day and age in which we live. And you go all the way from the egalitarian type marriage where, you know, it's two heads in the marriage and everything is equal, all the way from that extreme on one end, all the way to the extreme on this issue of submission where some wives really feel that submission means never expressing a negative to their husbands, never taking issue with him. Now, somewhere in between those two is the biblical view of this. And if Carol were here, she would go into it a little bit more, because in the early days of our own relationship, she had some, well, we both did, we had some very weird ideas about what that meant. But it was really her Bible study and searching her own heart and letting God search her own heart that brought her to the place where she felt that she really had the answer for her and for us. And the fact of the matter is, once we got that issue settled between us and really felt that we had a biblical point of view and God's perspective on it, I would say that in the last 30 years of our marriage, it's never come up. It's never been an issue, the issue of submission. Because it's not that we have an egalitarian marriage. That's not it at all. But it's if we got some understandings about our responsibility to each other and to God that just keeps that thing in good balance. So that's something you guys are going to have to figure out between the two of you. But anyway, going on. Now we get to the husbands. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you, husbands, also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Three times in this passage, we husbands are commanded. Underline that word, commanded. There are no if clauses in this. And the way that this is structured in the Greek language, it's a command. We husbands, three times, are commanded to love our wives. And the first one is probably the toughest of all. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of all the implications and the ramifications of that, for me, as a Christian husband, in my response and my reaction toward my wife, it becomes a lifetime project to figure out how to do that. As Christ loved the church. This is the only time in the New Testament where one specific person, a husband, is commanded to love one other specific person, his wife, as Christ loved the church. Now, there are numerous passages in the New Testament where we as believers are commanded to love one another. It's more general. But this one, it's one specific person loving one other specific person as Christ loved the church. Well, how did Christ love the church? I mean, that becomes an obvious question. If we're really going to figure out how to put this into practice, then we got to know something about the way Christ expressed his love to his church. Well, let me give you a clue. There are a number of things that we could talk about, but I think the overriding basic principle that you find throughout the scripture in terms of Christ's love to his church and God's love toward man is this. God always expresses his love toward man in terms of actions. It always results in actions. It's always something he does for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did something about his love. Romans 5:8, but God extended or commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did something about his love. And wherever you find the love of God, either specifically stated or even indirectly referred to in the scripture, you trace it through and you find out that it was something he did. He did. Love in action. Well, then when we begin to apply that to ourselves, it takes on a little bit of a different aspect than we usually think of when we think of love. The term in our society, the way it's used today, is so watered down oftentimes from what it really is, what it's really talking about. I came across a little illustration, and if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read you the whole thing. It's a very short article from the Reader's Digest about a husband who decided that he was going to make some changes. It's entitled, How Love Came Back. He says, I made a vow to myself on the drive down to the vacation beach cottage. For 2 weeks, I would try to be a loving husband and father. Totally loving. No ifs, ands, or buts. The idea had come to me as I listened to a commentator on my car's tape player. He was quoting a biblical passage about husbands being thoughtful to their wives. Then he went on to say, love is an act of the will. That ties in with what we were just talking about, love in action. Love is an act of the will. A person can choose to love. To myself, I had to admit that I had been a selfish husband and that our love had been dulled by my own insensitivity. In petty ways, really, chiding Evelyn for her tardiness, insisting on the TV channel I wanted to watch, throwing out day-old newspapers I knew Evelyn still wanted to read. Well, for 2 weeks, all that would change. And it did. Right from the moment I kissed Evelyn at the door and said, that new yellow sweater looks great on you. Oh, Tom, you noticed, she said, surprised and pleased. Maybe a little perplexed. After the long drive, I wanted to sit and read. Evelyn suggested a walk on the beach. I started to refuse, but then I thought, Evelyn's been alone here with the kids all week, and now she wants to be alone with me. We walked on the beach while the children flew their kites. So it went. 2 weeks of not calling the Wall Street investment firm, where I am a director. A visit to the Shell Museum, though I usually hate museums, and I enjoyed it. Holding my tongue while Evelyn was getting ready, that made us late for dinner date. Relaxed and happy. That's how the whole vacation passed. I made a new vow to keep on remembering to choose love. There was one thing that went wrong with my experiment, however. Evelyn and I still laughed about it today. On the last night at our cottage, preparing for bed, Evelyn stared at me with the saddest expression. What's the matter? I asked her. Tom, she said in a voice filled with distress, do you know something I don't? What do you mean? Well, that checkup I had several weeks ago, our doctor, did he tell you something about me? Tom, you've been so good to me. Am I dying? It took a moment for it all to sink in. Then I burst out laughing. No, honey, I said, wrapping her in my arms. You're not dying. I am just beginning to live. Now, guys, that is what this passage is talking about. You see, I said it was practical. It's down to earth. It's shoe leather type stuff. That's what Tom found out. And I really believe that that's the kind of application we need to give ourselves to this passage. Some of our wives might be very shocked, as his was. But it will do buckets for our relationship. Now, one of our problems as people, and especially as husbands, I think, but all of us have this problem, is that we don't always feel loved. When there are times we need to be loving, but we don't feel loving. How do you cope with that? How do you handle that type of situation? Someone made the statement once, you don't feel your way into acting, you act your way into feeling. I want you to stop and think about that a minute. You don't feel your way into acting loving. You act loving and the feelings of love will come trailing along. And I guarantee it'll work. I was leaving the office over here one Friday afternoon, early part of November. It had been a miserable week. It had been one of those weeks where nothing had been finalized. And I'm a bottom line guy, as you know. I want things wrapped up in nice, neat packages. I want the rear end of the car straightened out when it can get straightened out. I want my office desk straight on Friday night before I head home. I want the decisions finalized and the personnel deals taken care of. Well, it was one of those Friday nights when none of that happened. And I was frustrated as all get out when I walked out of the office, and I had what we term in our home a DRA, a dirty, rotten attitude. And Carol and I were going to have the whole weekend together at home by ourselves, which is kind of rare, and I thought, man, if I go home with the kind of attitude I got right now, it's going to blow the not only Friday night, it'll blow the whole weekend, and I didn't want that to happen. So I climbed in the car, started out the parking lot, and I was trying to, by my own bootstraps, change my inner feelings and attitudes. And it just didn't work. I mean, I had no success whatsoever. So as I pulled out onto 30th Street there, I just shot up a word of prayer and I said, Lord, help me. What can I do? Almost instantly, an idea popped into my mind. It was such a terrific idea, I knew it came right straight from the portals of heaven. And here was the idea. Stop at the Hallmark store at the Mall of the Bluffs and get Carol a little gift. Terrific idea. The only problem was there was no occasion. I mean, her birthday was past, our anniversary was past, Christmas was way down the road, Thanksgiving wasn't even here yet. I mean, a gift? For what? You know? But I thought it was a terrific idea anyway. So I drove on out to the got to the Mall of Bluffs. It's only about 5 minutes from our house. Pulled in the parking lot, got out of the car, walked in the Hallmark store. Started looking around. I didn't want to spend a lot of money, but I did want to get her something I knew she would like. And so I looked around a little bit. Took probably 10 minutes. And finally, I found this neat little deal. It was three red candles, about 3 inches in diameter each. And each of them a little different height, and then some green fuzz around the bottom of it. You know, it was a centerpiece for Christmas. And I knew she'd love it. So I had them put it in a box and gift wrap it for me, and I got her a card. By the time I walked out of the Hallmark store with this little love gift for Carol, my whole dirty, rotten attitude had begun to diminish. And by the time I got home, pulled in the garage and walked in the back door, I was floating on cloud nine, anticipating a wonderful reception, a great evening with Carol, and a good weekend. The DRA was totally gone. You see, you act your way into feeling. Actions are first, then the feelings come trailing along. See, I had performed an act of love. And that's what this passage is talking about. It's talking about love in action. And then the feelings will come trailing along. I've talked to some husbands who've said, Jack, I just don't love her anymore. I've had husbands tell me, I don't love her anymore. And we talk about it for a while, and invariably I get around to this question. When was the last time you did something loving for her? And the scenario usually goes, you know, they kind of hang their heads and they look like they're thinking, only they're really not because they know the answer. It's been months since they did anything, any act of love. See, you don't just fall in and out of love. It diminishes because we're not working at it. Love has to be worked at to keep it alive and expanding. It's endless, as Charlie Shedd says. So we got to work at it. Love is essential to both husbands and wives. To be admired is essential to both husbands and wives. But to be loved is more important to a woman, and to be admired is vital to a man. There is something about the makeup of most women. Now, I haven't talked to all women, but most women, that they need to have that reassurance over and over and over again that you love them, that I love Carol. She needs that on a daily basis. So how can I accomplish that? Well, let me suggest three things that you and I, as a husband, can do every day to communicate to our wives that we love them, to fulfill this passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let me suggest three things that we can aim to do every day. The first one seems pretty simple, but it may not be for some of us. Tell her I love her. Say those three little words that leave her dancing on air and gasping for breath. You know, go hang yourself. No, I mean, I love you. I love you. But it's amazing to me how hard it is for some husbands to get this out. I have run into husbands who, you know, kind of had the attitude, look, I told her I loved her when I married her. If I change my mind, I'll let her know. Well, that really doesn't get the job done. I heard about another guy. He was getting a little bit weary of his wife nagging him. And so on this particular issue of him not ever saying that he loved her. And so she kind of got on him. And I'm not sure that's the right approach. There are probably better ways to handle that. But finally, he, sort of in disgust, went down to his little workshop. He had a little workshop down in the basement and got a nice piece of oak and cut it out just the right size and got his burning tool and burned in there in a nice script, I love you, and, you know, painted it real nice and put a hook on the back of it, took it upstairs, hung it over the kitchen sink, went and got his wife, brought her into the kitchen. He says, now there, does that do it? Maybe for that day, yeah. But no, not for the long haul. Huh? I love you. We need to say those words every day. We need to communicate. It doesn't have to be a romantic setting. I mean, you get in home from work at night and she's there fixing supper and there's a little dot of perspiration dropping off the end of her nose, and, you know, the kitchen is all steamy and dirty dishes laying around and pots and pans, and you walk up behind her, put your arm around her, turn her around, give her a great big kiss. I mean a real backbender. And say, honey, I love you. She'll wonder what in the world happened, you know. But she'll love it. She'll love it. Yeah, every day I aim to tell her that I love her. Okay, number two. Now, that words are cheap. That's pretty simple. But now it gets harder. Every day I aim to do something nice for her. This takes thought. And someone has said, think, there is so little competition. It takes creativity. It takes creativity. It takes imagination. And some of us are better at this than others. I've run into some guys who, when they got a hold of this concept of doing something nice every day for their wives, man, they had a ball with it because they were full of ideas and concepts. But most of us, we're not wired together that way. We got to kind of work hard. I do. I have to work hard at thinking up things to do every day that are nice for Carol. But let me suggest some simple little ways that you can start on it. And I'm not talking about big deals. I'm talking about little things. For instance, most of you guys probably have what is referred to as a honey-do list. Huh? Well, honey, would you please do this? And honey, would you please do that? How many of you are all caught up on that right now? Let me see your hands. Okay, well, a couple. Yeah, that's not bad. See, I learned the hard way how much that type of thing means to Carol, because she's not very handy around the house, and when something goes wrong, I have to fix it or get some professional to fix it who knows more than I do. This happened, it's been several years ago now, but when we first moved into the house that we're living in our bedroom, there are two very narrow windows. One's about this wide, then there's a wall space in between about the same width, and then there's another window. And we had to, figure out how do you put some kind of a covering on that. And we finally decided on one of these drapes that you pull with a cord and it kind of folds up, and then when you let the cord down, it just unfolds. Well, when it's up, of course, you got to wrap that cord around a hook that's on the wall. Well, one time Carol reminded me that this hook on the wall had come loose. And could I fix it? It was hanging there by just a couple of threads of a screw. Ah, sure, I'll fix it. Well, she reminded me of that over several months, several times, and I just neglected doing it. Now, I have a good excuse for not doing it, because very seldom did I ever pull the shade. I'm always up before Carol is, and so she always did that. So it just wasn't that important to me. At least I thought it wasn't. Well, she had reminded me of it several times, and then, and I'd never gotten around to it. One Saturday morning, I was sleeping in. She was already up before I was. And I got up and was putzing around, and finally got around to pulling this curtain open. And I tried to wrap the cord around this hook, and it was almost impossible. You needed a third hand to do it, because it was just kind of hanging there, and it was going to come out of the wall. And so I thought, well, this is kind of dumb. So I stood back, and my objective self looked exactly at what I needed down the basement to fix the thing, walked downstairs, came back up, fixed it, took what I had to take back down the basement, came back up, finished getting dressed and shaved, went about the day and didn't think anything more about it. I didn't time it at the time, but my guess is that including two trips to the basement, it probably didn't take me more than 10 minutes. Well, the next morning I was up early, before Carol was, sitting downstairs in our family room and reading my Bible and having a cup of coffee. And pretty soon I heard Carol get up, and the floor squeaks in certain places in our bedroom. And so I knew she was up, and she's a whirlwind when she gets up. This even is one of those extrovert-introvert things. I mean, just the way we get up in the morning. I get up. I get my robe on, my slippers, I go downstairs, make a pot of coffee, sit down and have two cups of coffee to get awake, start very quietly, very slowly, then I pull out my Bible and start reading my Bible a little bit and have time of prayer. And about that time, Carol gets up, and it's a whirlwind. I mean, from the moment her feet hit the floor, it's go, 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 go. Extrovert. Well, that was what was happening that morning. And then all of a sudden, it got very quiet upstairs. And then, and I kind of, went like this. And then out of that quietness came a shriek. You fixed it! And she came roaring downstairs, threw her arms around me, and gave me a hug and a kiss. Now that taught me something about my honey-do list. And about procrastinating on little things that were important to her, doing something nice for her. I mean, that's the kind of stuff I'm talking about, just little things around the house or coming up with some creative ideas. I'm not too good at this, but occasionally I come up with a real doozy when I really stop and think. One time, I had accepted a speaking engagement on her birthday, and that was just an absolute no-no. I shouldn't have done that, because we kind of keep anniversaries and birthdays and holidays pretty special. On July the 25th, it was a Sunday, and I had accepted a speaking engagement back in the Midwest. And it didn't dawn on me until about 2 months prior to when I was supposed to leave. I'd made the engagement months and months ahead. And as I realized what I'd done, then first thing I did was apologize to Carol. But then I wanted to do something special, other than just get her a gift and a card. And I tried to come up with something creative and original and that would be really flashy and sensational, and I just couldn't. I couldn't think of anything that I thought was really appropriate. So I was kind of discouraged with that, and I got up on Saturday morning, the morning I was supposed to leave, and still hadn't thought of anything, and it was not really in my mind. I'd just kind of given up on it. And I was standing in front of the mirror in the bathroom, in the counter, in the sink and everything there, shaving and getting ready, and I glanced down at the Formica top, and her eyebrow pencil was laying there. And an idea came to my mind. I picked up her eyebrow pencil, scribbled on the mirror, took a piece of Kleenex to see if it'd come off easily, and it did. And so after I'd finished everything, gotten dressed, I took her eyebrow pencil and I wrote on the mirror, "Happy birthday, I love you." And I thought, man, that's really neat. So I picked up a little soap dish that we have sitting there on the Formica countertop, and I wrote on the countertop, "Happy birthday, I love you," and I set the soap dish down on top of it, knowing that sometime during the weekend she'd move that and find it. Well, then I got carried away. It was such a terrific idea that I took her eyebrow pencil and went all over the house, on the shower, glass shower door, "Happy birthday, I love you," on the TV screen downstairs, in the kitchen, two or three places, you know, on the glass door of the stove and several other places, "Happy birthday, I love you." Well, after I'd done all that, then I went and woke her up, and she got dressed quickly, and she's kind of blurry-eyed when she gets up anyway, just like I am, and she walked through the house, didn't see any of this, took me to the airport. Monday afternoon, I came home. She met me at the airport, warmly, hugging a kiss, and didn't say anything about the gift, didn't say anything about the card, but she raved about the "Happy birthday, I love you." It's just amazing to me how little things like that can communicate, "I care, I love you." Now listen, folks. If Carol were here right now and she could put her 2 cents worth in, what she would tell you gals is, hey, these two things are important for you to do for him. And in fact, in our relationship, this one right here has become... There are not many things in a marriage relationship that should be competitive. But this one has become competitive. And it's all for the good. Trying to outdo each other in doing nice things for one another. And we have had a ball with it. She's got the cape right now. I got up one morning. I was going someplace early to speak and got up real early. And she was still sound asleep. And of course, first thing you do is you walk into the bathroom. You lift the lid of the toilet seat. And there, floating in the water of the toilet seat, was a red rose. Not only do I not know how she thought of it, but how she did it, I don't know. And she's never told me to this day when she did that. Sometime during the night, I don't know, late, I have no idea how she got that thing in there after we went to bed. But that's kind of the best one so far between the two of us.
Did you pull the rose out?
Yeah, I did. Yeah, I did. I treated that rose very nicely. Oh, man. So every day I aim to tell her I love her. And every day do something nice for her. Okay, now the third one. Pay her a compliment. Every day I aim to pay her a compliment. Just, you know, some little offering. Like, "Honey, that was a terrific meal, thanks." Rather than, you know, getting up from the table and burping and going in and watching TV. Or she's been to the beauty parlor, and you come home and you notice that, man, she really looks great. Her hair looks fantastic. And you don't say anything. You know, just a few words. "Sweetheart, your hair looks great. You've done a great job on the house. Man, the kids are doing so well." You know, I think the moral of this one is, if you like it, say so. Say something! I read this, cut this out of a newspaper written by a local pastor. He says, "Family life holds together on the thin thread of praise and commendation. Unhappily, we have a way of withholding expressions of appreciation and gratitude from those nearest to us. In Vermont, so the story runs, a tight-lipped husband finally said to his wife, "When I think of how much you have meant to me all these years, it is almost more than I can do sometimes to keep from telling you so." Oh, man. That's terrible. That's terrible. The article goes on to talk about a little statement that Thomas Carlyle wrote after his wife had died. And as some of you know, Thomas Carlyle is a very well-known writer of both prose and poetry. And after his wife's death, he wrote these words in self-reproach. "What silences we keep year after year with those who are near to us and dear, till out of sight and out of reach they go, these dear familiar friends who love us so. We think with vain regret of some kind word that once we might have said, and they have heard. But of course then, it's too late." Now, you know, we don't think about that type of thing happening very often. But I got home last night and I was trying to catch up on the mail. And I read a letter from Carol's niece, Kathy, whose husband David was just killed in a very gruesome corporate accident. He was crushed to death in a factory where he worked. And just before he had died, the several weeks before David died, they had had several disputes. And all was not well between them. She had said things to him particularly that were just not appropriate for a wife to say to a husband. And when I read that letter Kathy is in absolute misery because of the regrets that she has. She just can't get it out of her mind that David died thinking she hated him. She actually said that to Carol. Carol went back from the funeral. In fact, it was the first words out of her mouth when Carol saw her was, "David thought I hated him." And of course, she didn't. But it was the expressions, huh? "These dear familiar friends who loved us so, we think with vain regret of some kind word that once we might have said and they have heard." But of course, now it's too late. And she's in agony over it. I mean, it's one of the saddest letters I've ever read. So, pay her a compliment. Every day I aim to tell her I love her. Every day I aim to do something nice for her. Every day I aim to pay her a compliment. Let me ask you guys another question. Are you fun to live with? I hear the little chuckles going on, yeah. See, I feel that we as husbands have the responsibility to set the tone and the atmosphere for our home. And it ought to be one of relaxation, of happiness, of fun. Now, I realize life is not a bowl of cherries, and there are some hard things we face. But it's kind of like the difference between the climate and the weather. You know, how's the climate in your home? I mean, the weather's going to change from day to day, but the climate. See, we need to make sure that the climate is a fun, enjoyable place for our family to be. And I feel we have a responsibility for that. One of the most important characteristics of a marriageable person is the habit of happiness. It would be impossible to overestimate the value of cultivating this trait in oneself and of seeking it in a marriage partner. That's from a book called Building a Successful Marriage. Do you have the habit of happiness? Proverbs puts it this way, "A cheerful heart is a good medicine, but a downcast spirit dries up the bones." See, do you have a cheerful heart? Have you developed the habit of happiness? Or when you come in from work, I'm talking to you husbands now, when you come in from work and you walk in that back door The whole household gets quiet to kind of sense what kind of a mood Dad is in. And the kids kind of look out of the corner of their eye. The dog hightails it out to the back porch. Your wife just stands there stirring the soup, you know, waiting to see what is going to happen. That shouldn't be. It ought to be expectancy. We as husbands need to work at this matter of keeping life exciting around our home. Now, I know that's a tall order, but I think that's a responsibility we have. You know, that's the way life was when you were engaged and courting. It was exciting. You made sure it was exciting. Well, let's keep doing it. Let's keep it fresh. Let's keep working at it. Let me ask you another question. By my actions, how would my wife list these items in order of priority in my life? And I have six of them listed here. Six areas of our lives that we, all of us husbands, have in one way or another. How, and the question is, from my wife's point of view, as she sees me in action every day, how would she list these in order of priority for my life as her husband? Not what I tell her is my priorities, but what she views as me in action. Here they are. Any ministry I may be involved in. My relationship to God. My job, my wife, my children, my favorite hobby or sport. Now, I've got these all mixed up. They're not in any particular order of priority. It's amazing how many wives get the idea that the number one priority of their husbands is this thing right here. That's number one in his life. And, you know, that's understandable in some ways. And yet, most wives are smart enough to realize that their husbands are going to have to spend more time at their job than they are with the family. I mean, I think wives are smart enough to figure that out. The problem arises when we as husbands do have discretionary time and we don't devote any of it to the wife or the family. We're too tired. We got other things to do. See, that's where the problem comes in, isn't it? It's not that they don't understand that we gotta give our hearts to that job, but it's when we do have the time to do something else, to give them some time. See, we plan this in our schedule. Do we plan this in our schedule? Or this? Sometimes we plan this and this in our schedule, and the bottom of the totem pole are 4 and 5. We've talked to many a wife who had, there's no question in her mind that her husband's top priority in his life is his favorite hobby or sport. Because when he has discretionary time, that's what he gives his time to. He reads about it, does it, talks to other people about it. See, the question is, by my actions, how would my wife list these items in order of priority in my life? Now, from a biblical point of view, let me suggest what the top three should be, what the Bible has to say. And you can't find this in any single passage in Scripture. It's just kind of scattered throughout the New Testament. You got to, but it's there. It's there. Of course, the first one is, there's just no question. I mean, it's all through the Scripture. But number one, from a biblical point of view, should be this: my relationship to God, the development of that, making sure that I have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, as Chef was talking about last night. And then maintaining that, working on it day in, day out. That's number one, from God's perspective. What do you think number two is, from a biblical point of view, from God's point of view? What? No? Oh, wife. Oh, I thought you said one. Yeah. Number four, my wife. As you read through the text of the New Testament, there is no question that for a husband, that next to God is next. Number two, wife. And then children. The responsibility he has there. And then from there on, it gets rather fuzzy. It depends upon what's going on in our lives at that time. And you may have to adjust that from time to time. But those three, my relationship to God, my wife, and my children, are the top three. And, you know, as you talk that over with your wife, maybe you're going to find out that, you know, from her point of view, that isn't the case. And maybe you need to do some adjusting and making some changes on that. One other thing on this matter of husbands loving their wives. One of the things that we need to communicate to our wives in a lot of little ways that is also an aspect of our expressing our love is to let them know that next to God Himself, they are number one in our thoughts. In a lot of little ways, we need to let them know that next to God Himself, they are number one in our thoughts. And underline the word thoughts. And this is what I mean by that. There's a lot of little things that come up in just the ordinary course of life that can communicate to our wives that we thought about them in this situation rather than thinking about ourselves or something else. For instance, supposing supper is served at 6 o'clock at your house. That's pretty standard operating procedure. And early afternoon, you find out you're not going to be able to make it by 6. Something has come up at work. You're not going to be able to get there. So what do you do? Well, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? Just, you know, find a telephone. It takes 20 seconds to make a phone call and say, "Hey, honey, I'm going to be late. Could you delay supper till 7 or whatever? And I'll see you then." Now, what does that say to her when you take the 20 seconds to do that? That she was in your thoughts, that you were thinking about her. What if you don't call and you show up at 7 o'clock and she had dinner on the table at 6? What does that say? Yeah, you're in trouble, right. Yeah, there may be a little note there. Supper is in the freezer. Help yourself. See, there's a lot of little things like that that come up in the course of life that communicate to our wives that we really do care. And that what that says to them, when they really begin to get that picture and they're convinced of it, because we've convinced them, that they know that when the chips are down, when there is an emergency, when there's trouble, they can count on you. And there's always situations that arise like that. Always. Let me read you a story. Charlie Shedd has this in his little book, Letters to Philip. And this is a humorous little thing, and yet it's a negative illustration of what I'm talking about right now. He says, "Let me present one of the prize illustrations of why women cut their wrists and drown themselves in bathtubs. It is also why they leave notes that say, that read, 'Dear John, I've gone away with Herbert, goodbye.' Fortunately, that didn't happen here, but some women are made of very stern stuff. This one was. She came into my study looking for all the world like she had just dedicated her life to getting even. The reason she looked that way was she had just dedicated her life to getting even. She'd been in an automobile accident 5 days before. Now, some women go all to pieces at times like this. Others, bless their hearts, experience a sudden rush of good judgment. So, being one of the latter and a dutiful wife, as soon as she could, she phoned her husband. Now, what should a man do first when that happens? Yeah, how are you? Yeah, well, he didn't say that. Instead, he asked, how much damage did it do to the car? Well, you know, it was practically a new Oldsmobile. So. Query number two was, whose fault was it? You know that we all sound unsure of ourselves part of the time, and particularly when our nerves are shattered. So since her answers did not suit him, he gave her explicit instructions. Obviously, one of those guys who thinks of all the angles except the right one. His third offering was this little gem. Listen, darling, do not admit one thing. You phone the insurance company, I'll call a lawyer. You understand what I mean? She understood. Then to show you that even an idiot can do some things right, he added, just a minute, I'll give you the insurance man's number. Thank you so much, he said. Aren't there any other questions? No, he replied, I think that about covers it. Oh, does it, she shouted. Well, just in case you're interested, I'm in the hospital with 5 broken ribs. Question. How can a man effectively say, I'm sorry, after he has pulled one like that? No way, not effectively. I mean, he can say the words, but... Of course, I suppose in his behalf it should be noted that he knew the accident wasn't fatal. Dead wives do not make phone calls. Now, he communicated something, didn't he, huh? That somewhere down on the priority list of his thinking was his wife. It was somewhere below the new Oldsmobile. And that didn't communicate well to her. Huh. Now, let me read you another, just very brief story that communicates just the opposite, okay? When the new car was sideswiped on a trip to the supermarket, Mary Branson stopped and tearfully fumbled in the glove compartment for the insurance papers. Attached to them, she found an envelope with her name on it in her husband's handwriting. Dear Mary, the note said, when you need these papers, remember, it's you I love, not the car. Wow, what a difference, huh? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a command. It's not optional if we really want to live as husbands who are obedient to the Lord. Now, I want to read you one more thing, and this is not necessarily tied in with marriage, but it's perhaps for all of us. Oops. Where is it? Oh, here it is. You remember the other... Yesterday morning, I was talking about hugging and kissing and that type of thing. And family background has a lot to do with that. I came across this article some time ago, and it so spoke to my heart on this whole issue of expressing our love to each other. That perhaps it will move you in the same way that it did me. We'd always been a very proper family. Never very demonstrative. We seldom hugged and almost never kissed. We men shook hands. Father taught us to give a firm, manly handshake and look the other fellow in the eye while you're doing it. But as my father grew old, I saw that he became far less inhibited. He was not ashamed when others saw him weep. He finally found the freedom to take my mother's hand and kiss her in front of the children and grandchildren, something we never had seen him do in his younger years. Dad even found the freedom to put his arm around a woman other than his wife, the wife he loved. Some may have equated this with freedom, with his freedom, or some may have equated it with his senility. I attribute it to maturity. Dad once told me that the older he became, the more he realized he had confused spontaneity with impropriety. Life is too short not to show your genuine feelings of affection. As I watched my father become free and felt my own love for him growing, I too longed to express my affection in a more meaningful way. Yet every time I was with him and it came time to say goodbye, instead of bending to kiss him, I always stuck out my hand. Even the words, I love you, caught in my throat. I wanted to say them, but I was afraid to try. Finally, I could stand it no longer. My sophistication and twisted concepts of masculinity were choking me. One Saturday afternoon, I made a special trip to my parents' home 35 miles away. Walking into my father's study, I found him in his wheelchair working on his ledger. I have come for one purpose, I said. I want to tell you something, and I want to do something. Suddenly, I felt like a fool. I was 46 years old. He was 86. But I'd come this far, and I was not going to back out now. I love you. I choked. Is that what you came to tell me? He asked gently, putting his pen on the desk and placing his hands in his lap. You didn't have to come all the way down here to tell me that. But I'm sure glad you did. I've wanted to say those words for years, I said. I find it easy to write them on paper, but it's been difficult for me to say them. Perhaps I needed to say it more for me than for you. His face grew pensive and he nodded slowly. There's something else, I said. He did not look up, but continued to stare straight ahead, nodding slowly. I bent and kissed him, first on one cheek, then on the other, and on the top of his bald forehead. He reached up, took my arms in his strong hands, and pulled me down to him so he could put his arms around my neck. For long moments, we remained in that awkward position. Finally, he released me, and I straightened. There were tears in his eyes, and his lip quivered as he spoke. He said, "My father died when I was a young man back in Indiana. Shortly after, I left home to go to college, teach school, and then go to France in World War I. After the war, I moved to Florida. I never returned home except for occasional visits to see Mother. When she grew old, I invited her to come and live with us." He paused and his face broke into a grin. "She said, 'No, I'll stay right here in this house. But I love you for asking me to come and live with you. Even though I'll never do it, I hope you keep right on asking me until the day I die.'" Looking up at me, my father said, "I know you love me, but I hope you keep right on telling me until the day I die." Something broke loose in me that Saturday afternoon. Something that had been knotted up for years. As I drove home, I felt my spirit soar. At last, I was free too. Over in 1 John 3:18, the old Apostle John, he's near his deathbed, and he's writing to some very dear, dear friends that he loves and knows very well. He says, "My dear children," he calls them "my dear children." He says, "Let us not love just in speech or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Actions. Love in action. Well, if Carol were here, let me give you just a few thoughts on what she might say. First of all, she would tell you, wives, that these three things that I have told the husbands to do every day, tell her I love her every day, do something nice for her every day, pay her a compliment, that you do that too. And she would add, only double. And as I said, this is one of those areas where competition between husbands and wives can be very healthy and become a thing of beauty, really. But then she would mention four other things, and she would go into detail on this, and all I'm going to do is mention them. And she would tie it in with this passage, the passage, Ephesians 5, where it has to do with the wives. And it has to do with some extension of words where it talks about respecting your husband. And she would say the first thing you got to do is accept him. To let him know that he is very special. Just accept him. The second thing she'd talk about is to admire him and let him know that in many little ways. Just to let him know how highly you think of him The third thing she would talk about is to appreciate him. Which is the Greek word, which in the Greek word all this other stuff comes from. Just to let him know by word and deed that you do appreciate him. And then lastly, adapt to him. The Phillips translation of Ephesians 5 uses the word adapt rather than submit. And that's where she got this. And her contention, I have never been a woman, so I don't know, but her contention is that God has wired women together in such a way that it is easier for them to adapt to their husbands than vice versa. And if she is any example, I have sure seen it happen again and again. Not that we husbands don't do some adapting, but that in many ways it's easier for a woman to do. Be a spendthrift with love. Love is the one treasure that multiplies by division. It's the one gift that grows bigger with the more you take from it. It's the one business in which it pays to be an absolute spendthrift. Give it away, throw it away, splash it over, empty your pocket, shake the basket, turn the glass upside down, and tomorrow you'll have more than ever to turn around and do the same thing with. Love grows. Now, the more we give it, the more it grows. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's pray. Father, we're so deeply grateful to you for giving us the marriages that we have, for bringing us together. And I would pray that as we near the end of this time together, that each of us will have singled out one or two or three things that we have heard, things you've spoken to our hearts about, things that we are committed to begin to put into practice. And it'll not just be for a few days or a few weeks, but it'll be from now to the finish of the cruise. Lord, I can't help but think of this guy Tom, who determined on a two-week vacation that he was going to be a loving husband and father. And he found it so rewarding and so exciting that it changed him for the rest of his life. And I pray that may be true of us as husbands and as wives. So Lord, as we head out of here and get back into the real world tomorrow, that these things that you have spoken to our hearts about will not be forgotten, but we will be willing to make them a priority, give them our attention, pray over them, ask for your strength to help us become the kind of a person you want us to be, the kind of a husband, the kind of a wife that you want us to be. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.